For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you thanks for these guys preparing this music and setting the tone here. We really appreciate that, their hard work. And we want to hear from you today, Lord, from your word. Thank you so much that you do speak to us. And you speak to us in a deep, personal way, not just in these written words, but the way you use these written words through the power of your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, that we come away from here not hearing from a person, but hearing from you, and we expect that's going to happen today. I pray, Lord, that each person in their heart could turn to you even now and say, God, help me set aside the things that are distracting me. Help me concentrate. Help me think. Let me hear from you. And we pray for those that might be here that don't even know for sure if you exist, that they would be open, too, to hear from you. Because, Lord, you are real. You've proven yourself to us in so many personal ways. I pray that you'd help me speak with clarity and as if from you. Amen. Well, this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, is really at the heart of what Christianity is all about. So let's just read through it together. We're on page 934 if you're looking. It says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when full understanding comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly as in a cloudy mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, you've probably heard this read before. Where have you heard it? Weddings. Good passage for a wedding, isn't it? I mean, love should be at the heart of people getting married, right? Well, this is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be part of God's people or the church. And what we've been talking about over these last several weeks is the whole idea of the biblical notion of what is church. The church is, as Paul says, the body of Christ. Like a human body, it has different interdependent members, that each of us has this opportunity to be part of what God is doing. And the way he puts that together is he says that each member of the body, each follower of Jesus, is personally connected with him, and he is personally connected with us because he fills us with his Spirit. And so that we have the Spirit, or like we said, like the mysterious breath, this mysterious power of God, lives in each of us. And then as a community working together, we do what God would do. We are his body actually moving and shaking right here in this community, in the world where he put us. That's what the church is. And so what should characterize the church? Right here. This is it. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is right here in the middle of this discussion about the church. What is at the core of being the presence of God is this idea, this reality of love. And when we talk about love, when I say love today, a lot of times we think of what in the Bible or in the Greek, actually the Bible doesn't use this word, but the Greeks did, and that's what the Bible's written in is Greek, is the word eros, which we get the word erotic from. And that's translated love too from the Greek times. And that's this sense, it's a passion, the passion that overwhelms. And so when we talk about falling in love, it's more this kind of love. It's just this, you know, you can't get your mind off that person. Ever felt that way? I mean, most people, before they get married, when they're engaged or at some point in that relationship, they sort of feel this way. They've fallen in love, head over heels for this other person. Well, does that last? Well, maybe for a few hours. So that person does something to tick you off, and then you got something else that overwhelms. You know, you got anger that overwhelms. And so there's something about that that's real. That feeling is real. I'm not saying it's not real. What I'm saying is it's not the kind of love that can sustain any relationship. There's another word that's translated love. It's the word philia. It means like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philia kind of love is, it's an emotion. It's a feeling of camaraderie, of connection with another person. And that's good too. And yet, here again, we've got something that's not sustainable, because even though you feel good about another person, that feeling is not going to last. What we have in this sort of love, agape, and Jesus is the one that really breathed life into this word, agape. What we have is a commitment to cherish someone and to put them first. That's what agape is, to cherish someone and to put them first, to put their needs really before your own. And so, how is that possible? Well, this kind of love is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It goes beyond what is humanly possible. God himself empowers us to love people in this way, and it is a matter of choice. It's a matter of choice and not a feeling. The feelings may be there, and they will. You will feel these other types of love towards others that God puts in your life, but agape is a choice, which means it's a step of faith. That God is going to empower me. Maybe I don't feel like moving towards this person, but I do. Why? Because God has called me to, and he empowers me to do this. You're going to see how this works out in some practical ways. Here's how Ray Stedman put it. He says, agape, therefore, is addressed to the will. It's a decision that you make and a commitment that you have launched upon to treat another person with concern, with care, with thoughtfulness, and to work for his or her best interest. You got that? Does that seem to fit with the kind of love they sing about? Not so much. No, it's like, what's love got to do with it? Just a secondhand emotion. That's the one I remember. It's back from the 70s, right? What's love? I'd sing, but I can't. All right? Well, let's see how this works out in the scripture here. Verses 1 through 3, I'll just read them again. He says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of the angels, but didn't love others, I would be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You see, this whole idea of speaking other languages, this was a big thing in this church, apparently. It comes up several times. It comes up three different times just in this passage. There's a spiritual gift that... And that is, they call it speaking in tongues. Chapter 14 gets into this in a lot of detail. And in certain church gatherings, people would speak in this kind of angelic prayer language. And this was a big thing in this gathering of these Corinthians, apparently. And Paul says it's actually out of hand, that they had overemphasized this. And it's interesting that he comes right out of the blocks. He says, you want to focus on externals and you want to just focus on elevating yourself and pumping yourself up. Well, here's what you could do. You could do that, but if it's not done in love, then you're just like a meaningless sound of a gong or a cymbal. And he goes on, he says in verse 2, if I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. So if you were a prophet, if you were brilliant, if you had all this kind of faith that you're doing your whole life, you say, look at my life. Man, everything about me is about serving God and about living by faith. He says, if you have that going, and yet it's not motivated and driven by this agape, this concern for others, he says, it's nothing. It's nothing. And then he goes on, how about this? He says, this is verse 3, if I gave everything I had to the poor, now that's sacrificial, right? Now, how about this? And I even sacrificed my body. I could boast about it. I guess you could boast about it before you sacrificed your body. It should be history afterwards, right? Because in the other translation says, you know, if I gave my body to be burned. So here you've got someone that, first of all, is willing to give all their possessions. Another one that's willing to give everything, even their life. It says, but you could do that, And it's still not love. He says, if you do all that and I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So when you look at this, describing what's love not, what is not, what do these things have in common? You're speaking prophecies, you're speaking in this angelic language, you've got all this knowledge, you've got all this faith, you're willing to give everything you have. What's the common thread here? It's a public sort of thing, isn't it? And whose praises, whose affirmation, whose glory do you seek in that? He's saying even the person that martyrs himself and gives everything he had, still his operative principle could be for people to look at him and say, you are really something. You see, the center of this is not me. The center of this kind of love that he's talking about is a focus on loving God and loving others. That's what agape is. And like I said, Jesus is the one that started this whole thing about agape. It was a word that really wasn't used that much in the Greek writing prior to him. And look, here's out of Matthew chapter 22. They asked Jesus, teacher, which is the most important commandment of the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, there is a priority here, right? And the important thing about this priority is it's impossible. Listen, it's virtually impossible to love others without having a relationship with God. Because when you look at the standard that's put out there in 1 Corinthians 13 about being patient, about being kind, about putting others first, that's not attainable. It's not attainable for any human to do in an ongoing way. Why? Because we're just naturally self-centered. We're naturally not loving. And yet, see, here's the exciting thing about this. For those of us that might be considering what it means to live for God, and those of us who have the presence of Jesus in us right now, is that we can change into this kind of person. That we can learn to be a loving person. You see, but it begins with establishing this love relationship with God, and he's the one that's initiated it. He's the one that, motivated purely out of his love, sent his son as a sacrifice, because each of us have this deep, deep understanding that we need to be forgiven. And that forgiveness is offered by him. Not by doing things to warrant forgiveness, but by really being forgiven, that he paid the price for us. You first must establish that relationship with God just by responding to his offer of this gift of forgiveness. You see, once we have this relationship gone, then we're able to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says here then, in conclusion, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. How about that? Everything in God's revelation, he says, is summed up, is summarized. It focuses on the law of love. To love God and to love others. And he uses this word agape here, a commitment to love another person. Thanks. All right, so let's go into 1 Corinthians 13 and see what love is. Now, since we've talked about what love is not, it's not kind of a focus on ourselves, it's a focus on others. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Well, how about that? I mean, you just go to the first two there. Love is patient and kind. Is it easy to be patient? No, no. In fact, I think it's pretty cool because as in this description of love, the first one is this essence of being patient, which means like enduring misfortunes and troubles. There's this idea that you're willing to sort of take it. It's enduring some suffering to let people work out their problems. How about that? Enduring suffering to let people work out their problems. So you're sort of slow on the switch when it comes to responding against person. It's a recognition that people are imperfect. You know what I think is real interesting? We really demand that others recognize that we're imperfect. And yet we expect them to be perfect. Any of you struggle with that? You get real irritated at other people's imperfections, but you expect them to just, well, you know, you expect me to be perfect? Love is patient. Love is kind. Yeah, kindness. That there's a, we take the sharp edge off. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. These three really go together. Jealous, boastful, or proud. And I think it goes together under the whole idea of pride. At the very heart of pride and ego is this sense of competition. The sense that I want to be better than someone else. It's not good enough in our minds to have something, for example, that's good, that's nice, is it? No. It's to have something that's better than someone else. I mean, what drives this whole sense of acquisition and having better and faster and slicker things? Well, it's because I want to look around and I want people to realize I'm somebody because I have this and it's better than yours. You see, that's what's at the heart of it, is this idea of competition. And it's, what's it do to you? What's it do to your relationships? And one of the things that's really detrimental to relationships is this idea of jealousy. Because when God laid out the Ten Commandments back in the Old Testament, the last one, the tenth one, is he says, you should not covet, which means you wanting something that someone else has. You shouldn't covet. And I like the way Francis Schaeffer in his book, True Spirituality, he puts it together. He says that all other sin or all other wrongdoing really originates from coveting, not having something that you want. And so maybe you'll steal, or maybe you'll commit adultery because you don't have the woman you want, so you go and you take another one. You curse God. Why? Because he's not giving you what you want. You see, so really I think there's a truth here that sin begins with coveting. And what's at the source then of this whole idea of coveting and being jealous, wanting what someone else has? What's at the source of it? The source is this. For those of us that are followers of Christ, we're saying, what you give me, God, is not good enough. I would rather have what he has. My life, I don't like it. I want his. Well, let me tell you something. If you had his, you'd have problems you didn't expect. Okay? That's just the way it is. You know, you got problems, right? But so does he. And you're looking at these things in his life that you think, man, if I could just have it that way. And, you know, this whole idea of coveting, what we do too then, so we're coveting against God. We're saying, God, what you've given me is not good enough. We're coveting against our neighbor or our friends and saying, what you have, I'd like to have. And then what happens? What happens to the relationship between me and this person that has what I don't have? How do I feel towards them? How do I feel?
It falls apart.
It falls apart. And it falls apart, why? Because how do I feel when that person gets a little bit more of that stuff I'm coveting? Yeah, you feel more bitter, don't you? You become sort of spiteful and mean towards that person. You feel like you want to put them down. When they fail, you're like, man, that's too bad. Too bad, all right. Finally, they're getting what's coming to them. No, see, there's this antipathy, and it swells as you envy. And do you see what's at the root of all of this as far as God's concerned? You know, what's really going to make our lives meaningful is to have relationships that are filled with love. You know, you can have a lot of things, but if you're alienated from people, if your relationships are falling apart, if you are lonely and bitter and disabled in this way, your life is going to be horrible. And you know, a lot of us have experienced that and know what it's like. You see, this is at the heart. When Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it to the full, is being in relationships that are meaningful and that are growing. He goes on and he says that love is not rude. Yeah. It's pretty easy to be rude, isn't it? I mean, it's funny in some ways to be rude, be sarcastic, sort of cut people down. What's that do to a relationship? There's not much that can undermine it like that. I think we got to really be careful about being this way towards our children. They've got a real, I mean, they're so good at expressing sarcasm, but they're not very good at taking it. And I think one thing that as parents we need to be really careful is being rude. And to our spouses, to our friends, you know, you can just say, well, I was just kidding. Well, you're not. It cuts deep. It undermines a relationship. He says, it does not demand its own way. Wow. Anybody here like to get your own way? We're laughing because we know. And this, again, it comes real natural. I want things done my way. And a lot of times, this really undermines a relationship. Because what do we see here? This is where we see stubbornness, inflexibility. What's at the root of this? The root is that I know what's best for me, and I'm not. And we're going to do it this way, and we're going to do it no other way. You know, I got a friend that I've known for a while, an acquaintance of sorts. And what's happened in his life, in the marriage, that there's both sides of this, okay? But I'm just going to say in the most general terms, his wife's the kind of person that it's only her way, and she'll just fight it, no matter what. And what it's done to their relationship is that they both have their own private life. Okay? She does her thing and he does his. And it's equally his fault, I think, for not getting in there and mixing it up and trying to work these things out. But when it's only your way and you're so inflexible that you won't even try it the other person's way, we won't even discuss it, what you're doing is you're saying, okay, I'm going to live my life by myself. I see this in the church too. People that, you know, we're only going to do it my way. Well, then, you know what you're going to do? You're just going to be lonely because you're going to live it your way, but that's going to be apart from all these other people. And I see him now doing his own thing, traveling more, taking jobs that'll take him out of town and that sort of thing, and these things are going like this, okay? It's inevitable. So if you demand your own way, maybe you've got a personality that's strong enough and you can just push that through, but it's alienating. You'll be lonely. He says it's not irritable. This translation, I think, is a little soft. Irritable, you just think, I'm irritated. Well, this what a better translation, I think, is easily provoked to anger. Easily provoked to anger. Anybody here have an anger problem? Yeah, a few people raise their hands. Some of you shake your fist. Oh, sorry. Yeah, we know what it's like. In a way, anger is kind of in vogue, too. I mean, where would action thrillers be without vengeance and anger and revenge and all that kind of thing? I mean, it makes a lot of money in Hollywood. Anger does. And in a lot of ways, we're sort of taught. This is assertiveness training, isn't it? That you got to get your way. You stand up for your rights. These are your rights, your freedom. Let's do it my way. And I'm going to be ticked off if we don't. And so you see how these things start to sort of meld together. But anger is so destructive. Look what, this is this guy, Harold Drummond. He says, no form of vice, not worldliness, not greed of gold, nor drunkenness itself, does more to unchristianize society than evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off childhood. In short, for sheer gratuitous misery-producing power, this influence stands alone. I don't know if that cuts into you like it does into me. But you realize that your anger has taken the bloom off your kid's childhood. You realize that your anger has alienated people. That it has been gratuitous, misery-producing power in your life. And I hope and pray that under the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the sense that I would like that to change. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be the kind of person that treats people, devastating homes, destroying sacred relationships. That happens all the time. And so many times it's over things that could have been avoided. They're miscommunications, but we fly off the handle and, oh my gosh. Man, I had this happen to me this morning. Okay? When I first got up, I let my son borrow my car. He's 22. He's married. He's a good kid. Responsible for the most part. And I said, you know, I got to be out of here tomorrow at 6:30. I need that car back tonight. I told him. I get up in the morning, the car's not there. And then I look at my phone. There's a text message. It says, you want me to bring the car over? And I thought it said at midnight. And I write him back a nasty little text message. It says, I told you, you know, I needed that thing at 6:30. I wake up. There's no car. I'm very disappointed. About 5 minutes later, there's a knock on the door, and he's there with the car, and he's kind of fumed, and he just walks away. And about an hour later, I look at my phone, and I realize that text message was at 6:13 in the morning, and he tried to call me, and I missed his call. And I was like, oh, you know, here I am teaching about love. Patience, kindness. And I was irritable. You know, I didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. I should have thought, you know, something must have happened. You know, wonder why. But I didn't. I was just ticked off. Why? Because I was inconvenienced. So bristling that I wouldn't even look through carefully at the message to even see when it came through. How many times has that happened to you? You know, so I'm like, I'm committed to apologize. I even, you know, I felt like if I'm going to stand up and teach, I couldn't even think. I thought I just should go home. Call somebody else, let them teach this thing. So I wrote him an apology. I sent it to him and committed to apologize for that. But Listen, that's the kind of thing left undealt with destroys a relationship, you know? Because what's he thinking? He's thinking, my dad is an ass for treating me this way. Here I am. I forgot about it, but I call him at 6:17. I'm ready to bring the car over to him, and he just fires off this nasty little message to me. You know? That's alienating. You get a few of those under your belt, and you're in different universes. People give up. So how do you deal with it? Well, you apologize. And there was something that happened this week in sports that I think is worth talking about here. A lot of you, I hear the moans and groans. Wednesday night. Galarraga, who's a pitcher, unknown, virtually unknown outside of Detroit before that night, against the Cleveland Indians, pitched a perfect game up until the last out of the game. And a perfect games mean there's no one that reaches base, not on an error, not on a walk, not hit by pitch. No one reaches base. 27 batters retired in order. You know how many times that's been done in history of baseball? 20. In the National League, there wasn't a perfect game from 1880 until 1964. That's how uncommon it is. You pitch a perfect game, your name, whether you go into the Hall of Fame or not, your name is in the Hall of Fame, okay? This dude, this Galarraga, pitches a perfect game. And it just seemed like the magic was there because the guy hits a long drive in the first out of the ninth inning. And I mean, it was a double all the way to the fence. And this guy runs it down and makes this Willie Mays catch. You know, and you're like, you know, they're all like, it's going to happen. Perfect game. Next batter retire. The last batter comes to the plate, hits a ground ball between first and second. The first baseman gets it. Galarraga covers the bag. Out, and the ump goes, Steve! And everybody's like, ah! It was in Detroit, too. They went crazy. You know, they showed it on the replay, and he was clearly out. And he called him safe. And the pitcher was angry. The manager went out and was right in his, this is after the game. The guy with the mustache on the right here is the umpire. How would you deal with it if you were the umpire? How would you deal with it as the pitcher? You know, what you got here is the potential for two guys to, at least one guy to hate the other one for the rest of his life. I'll probably never get a chance to pitch a perfect game again in my career. Because everything has to come together. You got to have great plays made and that kind of thing to pitch a perfect game. And you stole it from me. The headlines were things like, perfect game stolen on blown call. There's a guy named Jim Joyce, that's the ump's name, who lives in Toledo, Ohio. That's where Jim Joyce grew up. He's got the same name as Jim Joyce. He got 40 nasty phone calls that night. He had to have his phone changed, okay? There's a Facebook page that says, Fire Jim Joyce. Jim Joyce has been an umpire since 1988. He's umped in World Series and two All-Star games. One of the best umpires in the major leagues, everybody would say. And yet he blew this call. But you know what he did? He apologized. He says, I had a chance to make the biggest call in my life, and I blew it. He says, I took a perfect game away from that kid. That's what he said. But what happened the next day was even more powerful. Why don't you guys play this?
Well, here they come. The four-man umpiring crew is headed out to the field right now. Jim Joyce will be the home plate umpire. There is Jim Joyce crossing the threshold right now, and hopefully Tigers fans will give him a hand. You can see the emotion on the face of Jim Joyce.
Oh, this is so amazing. Amazing.
This is something that he has obviously never had to deal with in his career. He is trying to deal with it right now. He is trying to hold back the tears. And Jim Joyce is standing up like a man today, and he is calling balls and strikes, and he has just taken the lineup card.
Not only is he standing up like a man today, but he stood up like a man last night after he made the call.
Jim Joyce wiping away the tears as he takes the Tigers lineup card and the Indians lineup card as well. And here's a man that has been umpiring in the major leagues for over 20 years. He has seen it all. and he has done it all. But he has not done what happened last night and has not experienced that. And now a hand for Armando Galarraga as he walks back. What a special moment here today.
You know, it all started with his apology. But you know what else? Galarraga accepted the apology. He didn't have to go out there and present the lineup card to him that day. He didn't have to go out there and pat him on the back and shake his hand. But you see what happened? There's a resolution there that, you know, both this is a big enough event that it could have changed both of their lives. Galarraga is a young guy. He could have been bitter the rest of his career about the game, the perfect game that was stolen from him by that stupid umpire. But that's all of it's gone. That bubble's burst by the apology and the acceptance of the apology. Yeah. And you see, that takes us to the next point here. It says that love keeps no record of being wronged. No record of being wrong. You know, this is an accounting term. A ledger is what's in view here. And I think that's the way some of us deal with others, on the basis of a ledger. You have wronged me. And some of us, in our mind, we've got date and time when we were wronged by various people. We can't forget it. We can't put it out of our mind. We have it accounted for, and you know what? They are going to pay. That person's going to pay. I don't get mad, I get even. Well, maybe I should say, I get mad and I get even. That's even better. But you see, that's not love. It says love keeps no record of being wronged. How is this possible? How is this possible? It's looking at a greater good, something that's more important, and that is the relationship. My connection with this person, that's more important. And you know what? As a follower of Christ, we have the capacity to do this because the Holy Spirit is in us and we've been forgiven. He who has been forgiven much loves much, is what Jesus says. And since we have the ability to, since we are forgiven, we have the ability to forgive others. You know, when it comes right down to it, this keeping no record of wrong being, of being wronged, it's an important way to look at it, because you know what? When you have been wronged, someone has to pay. I'm going to say it again. When you've been wronged, someone has to pay. If you go out of the parking lot today and you're backing out, and you smash into the side of somebody's car, okay, and it's your fault, somebody's got to pay, right? I guess you could just say, I mean, even if you don't fix it, they're going to pay because you've decreased the value of their car, right? Someone's going to pay. And if the person comes out and they look at it and they say, no problem, I'll take care of it, what have they decided? That's forgiveness, folks. They've decided, I'll pay the bill, I'll take the loss, you don't have to worry about it. You see, and that's what forgiveness is. Because what we don't want to diminish here is that the wrong occurred. See, then we've got our heads stuck in the sand. We're just living this Pollyanna sort of life, like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. People do things that are really wrong. Maybe you've been cheated. Maybe somebody got angry at you and treated you in a nasty way. Okay? Somebody needs to pay for that. And what you got to decide, they treated me in a nasty way, and so I'm going to make them pay. I'm going to withhold my love. Next time they come, I'm going to give them a cold shoulder. Or next time I get a chance, I'm going to let them have it. You know, that's the way a lot of times, maybe our relationships in our marriage, at work, in our family, we're just waiting for the opportunity to write a check against them, to pay them back. You deserve it. And they do, in a way. But you see, what does that do then to any sense of relationship and connectedness? It just drives people apart. There's an alternative. You pay the price yourself. They've done wrong. They've been nasty to you. They deserve to get the cold shoulder, a nasty comment back to them, and you decide, I'm going to take that on myself. I'm going to forgive them. That's what it means. that I am giving up the right to pay them back. I'm giving up the right to take revenge. You see, that's what Jesus did with us. You realize that? For those of us who are followers of Christ, if you're considering what it means to be a Christian, this is it. That he paid the price for forgiveness. Forgiveness does not come cheaply. Why? Well, it says that in the Bible, it says that our sin has made a separation between us and our God. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that a price needs to be paid. It's the whole image in the Bible of a sacrificial system pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross. You are in a position as a person that's not connected with God, where you're decided to say, I will pay the price myself. I'm going to be good enough, or I'm going to try, at least I'm not as bad as this slimy dude over here. You know, we can find someone to compare ourselves to. I'll pay the price myself. That's what we're saying, whether we sort of acknowledge it in those stark terms or not. And what Jesus is saying is, I'll pay the price for you. But what you got to acknowledge is that you can't pay it yourself. You see, that's what it is. It's total gift, total forgiveness, total grace. And that's what it's undermined. This whole message is undermined by our own ego that says, well, there's got to be something that I can do because I'm a sharp guy. I'm a tough guy. You know, I'm a smart guy. You know, your smartness and toughness and all that doesn't hold even a spark to the splendor of the God who created everything. And yet we stand up and we say, I got to be able to do this myself. He says, dude, listen, just relax. I got it covered for you. You just got to accept it. You're not that smart. Maybe you're smarter than most of these humans, but who are they compared to me? Take the gift. I'll pay it for you. You see, and once we have that payment applied to us, then we can apply that to others in forgiveness. You know, in Ephesians 4, he says, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Yeah. Man, think how far this would go in our relationships if we thought about our anger, we apologized for it when we expressed it, and we were willing to forgive. Our church would be so much more healthy. Our marriages, our families. Wow, what a difference. He says, it does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. That there is an element here, and a very important element in Christian life, and that is truth. And that is not truth that I sort of discover in myself. It's truth that's revealed to us by God. And in Ephesians 4:15, he says that we speak the truth in love to one another. Very important idea. Because a lot of times we think of love maybe just in this sense of accepting, of helping, of being patient, being kind, but we gut it of any sense of kind of confrontation or discipline. But you see, when the Bible says to speak the truth in love to one another, it means that we as people that are struggling to find out what it means to follow God, we need input from others. We need to see our blind spots. We need to see when we have an area in our life that's wrong, that needs to change. We need others to speak into our lives in this way. And we need to value people that are willing to do that. Is that easy? How did you treat the last person that brought up some sort of confrontational issue in your life? Are they still alive? And the other question is, will they come back to you? Or is it too scary? Is it too scary to bring something up to you because you just, you know, a lot of us feel like the best defense is a good offense. Just blast them. Tear them apart. What are you saying? You're saying, I don't want to hear it. What I want to do is I want to do it my own way. It's this stubborn sort of nature. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. If you've treated people that way, I'd say, you know, go back, apologize to them. Say, you know, that was wrong. I really want your input. But we need to speak the truth in love to one another. Then he says, love never gives up. It never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. This is the New Living Translation. It's a little wordy. The Greek is a little more pithy. There you go. Am I going to read that? The words I put in yellow, see, they're all the same. That's all things. Okay? All things. So we used 15 words to translate what they said in 8. But there's kind of a symmetry to it in the Greek. And it says this, if you look at it literally. All things covers, all things believes, all things hopes, all things endures. What's he getting at here? Covers. What's he mean? All things cover. This is covered in the sense like, I'll cover for you. If you can't do something, I'll cover for you. What's this acknowledge? It acknowledges the reality that people will make mistakes. People may get tired. They may not be able to, quote, hold up their end of the bargain. You see, that's so much of the time we look at our relationships, even our marriages, our friends. This is a bargain where you've got a responsibility to hold it up. And if you don't, man, I'm going to let you know about it and you're going to pay. It says that's not the way love is. Love covers all things. There's this recognition that, okay, we both have our responsibilities, but both of us are going to have periods when we can't keep them. We're going to help each other. We're going to cover. I've got your back. Isn't it nice to have a friend that you know they got your back? And if you've had a hard week and you are out of gas and you can't come through with something, you say, hey, man, I just can't do this. Will you cover for me? And they're like, yeah, I got your back. He's like, sweet. Wouldn't it be nice? Some of us don't even have a friend like that. But you can. That's what's possible in the church, in the body of Christ. We can develop these kind of friendships where we cover for one another. All things believes and hopes. How can you do that? You know people are going to go, are we just sticking our head in the sand if we say we believe all things? We hope all things? There's only one way. There's only one way, and that is to look at this through the eyes of Christ, right? Because Paul says, with him, all things are possible. You know, here's what you can believe. And some of us, you know, we have relationships, people that are really close to us that aren't following God. And maybe they're just running from him as fast as they can. And your relationship with them is tense, maybe. I've got some of those in my life. It's very painful. It's very painful. But you know what I can believe? I believe that God, he ain't quitting. He will not quit on that person. And he will not quit on me to teach me how to move toward that person and to love that person. And that's why we can hope. Hope means to have a positive vision for the future, that you can do that no matter how devastated and dark the situation seems. That God is saying, you can hope in me. You can believe in me. I will provide what you need. You don't need to envy someone else's situation. Yours is where I have you. You are my child. You are my masterpiece. I love you. Right where you are today is where we're going to start. We're going to build from there by my power. And that is why we have the ability to all things endure, to endure all things, which brings us right back to where we started with patience. What's at the root of patience? I don't think some people look at patience as sort of resignation, like, oh, I'll just take it. I can take it. It's kind of the stoic view of life. That's not it. Patience is the expectation that God is at the center of my life. He cares about me and he is at work even in the darkest times of my life. That's what gives us patience. Hope issues in patience and endurance and allows us to not give up. And he goes on then in this passage and he says, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge, they're going to become useless. But love will last forever. You know, it sounds like something out of a Hallmark card. Love will last forever. My love for you will never end. La da 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 da. You know, and it is just a platitude without the reality of the Holy Spirit in God. It's a platitude. But do you see what's important here? Look at this. All these great things. It's great to prophesy. It's great to speak and to have special knowledge. You know, to teach the Bible or something like that. That's really good. But you know what? He says there's going to be a time when it's all over. Done. History. But love. Well, what's love? What is it? How is it man? Well, it's manifest in relationships. It's one person relating to another. So as that relationship builds, undergirded, move forward, propelled by love. You know what? That will last. You know why? Because humans will last forever. You realize that? We throw our lives into a lot of things, but the only thing that lasts forever are human beings and God. Not this body, but each one of us. Each one of us is an eternal being. You've got that sense. You've got a sense that there's more to a relationship than just kind of chemical reactions that are just popping and fizzing. It's like, wow, you know, there's more to it than that. Why? Why do you sense that? Because there is. That you are not a mortal being. There's part of you that will last forever. There's part of others that will last forever. And the potential that you have is to impact people for eternity. Jesus, when he had his last meal with the disciples, he says, you know, we're going to do this until we do it together when we fellowship in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are going to be there with him. They're going to be together. The relationships you build here will go on forever. You know, and the thing that this really gets me thinking about are my friends that don't know God in a personal way. And I think kind of the epitome of this kind of love is concern for people that have the potential to be with me forever. And man, I'll tell you, I am so glad that one of my friends had that kind of love for me and started talking to me about that. It's changed my life. It's helped me help other people. You know, that is love. That is concern. And you know what? It'll last forever. And when Paul talks about this, he says, now our knowledge is partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when full understanding comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly as in a cloudy mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. You know what the relief here is? This is something that grows. You sit here and you think, man, how can I ever make any progress? I feel like I've been totally, you know, I've just blown it up to this point in my life. Well, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, I used to think as a child. He says, I'm growing in my understanding of who God is. And there's going to be a day, ultimately, when we stand before God and everything's going to be made clear to us. He says, but for now, we're learning. He's not saying that we can't know anything. He's just saying what we know is not complete. You know what's exciting about that? What if you thought, well, I just got it all down right now? Or I could take a class and then I'll have it all down. There's no place to go from there. But you see, what he's saying is this whole life is this wonderful learning experience where you grow more and more in your understanding of God and his love. And you do that in a bunch of different ways that a lot of you have already experienced. And then he finishes the chapter like this. He says, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So, you know, I just hope you get the sense that this is the essence of what it means to be Christian. To be filled with God's love and then to give that to other people. And it's something that none of us is capable of doing. The only way we can do it is because we're forgiven and then we have something that we can give to other people. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are loving, that you're gracious, that you give us something that we can give to others. And I guess I've got a real special burden about this whole area of forgiveness, about being angry, probably because you're showing me how much I need to work on that. But Lord, I know how much anger alienates, how many marriages have been, if not destroyed, at least really knocked off base by expressions of anger on both sides. Lord, help us to be patient with each other, to be kind, to give each other the benefit of the doubt in all of our relationships. If we find that we've expressed anger, that we've been impatient, unloving towards people, that we would apologize. If we found that we've really ripped people up for trying to raise an issue in love to us, that we would apologize. That we would do what we can to restore unity. Paul said, do what you can to be at peace with all people. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to be at peace. We want to forgive. And the sweet outcome is that we have a much clearer sense of what it means to experience your love and also what it means to really love other people and to experience what you call the abundant life. Lord, thank you that you keep the bar really high. This passage gives a high standard for love, and yet you are the one that empowers us to live this way, and we thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.